chapter 3. In some ways, it can be a challenge to preach out of the same general group of passages every year. There are times, though, God has shown me different things. And so, I've been pastor here at Daniel Town since 2004, and so I've marked now 17 years worth of Easters and also Christmases. And like I say, when you come to Christmas, you only generally have Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel to choose from for text. And then you've got the four Gospel accounts of the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus in the four Gospels. So you don't have a whole lot of areas to choose from. So my goal is hopefully to make this not a mere repeat of years gone by. I know one year when we went out to the prayer garden, I had a table up here, and I had made a man to put on it underneath a sheet. Well, I had Heather come back in secretly. She snuck off from everybody else. And she removed that man that I had made and put him somewhere, took it apart. And so when everybody came back in, and she, of course, went back out there, when she came back out, I knew everything was good. So when everybody came back in, the sheet was flat. And somebody said, "Hey, that thing up there is gone." And I said, "Yeah, that's kind of like it was for them when they came to the tomb. The body was there, suddenly was gone." As we shared with you this morning, you know, when Judas went inside the Garden of Gethsemane to betray Christ, it says he kissed him. Well, at that time, what they would do, as we said before, they would gather the beard very, very gently, and the man would go up like the French do, kiss him on the cheek. And remember, the Bible teaches that Jesus had been praying so hard that he was bleeding. Out of his sweat was like drops of blood. And it was blood. And so when you have water running down the beard, it don't just run down your cheek, it'll go down your beard too. So when Judas kissed Jesus, he had Jesus' blood on his lips rather than on his heart. One year I was studying about it, and the body, the place where Jesus' body lay, one of the women, they looked in and they saw two angels. One sitting at the place where Jesus' head was, and the other sitting at the place where Jesus' feet was. And immediately something clicked in my mind. I said, that's just like the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant had two cherubim. And on that mercy seat was where the high priest would go in once a year on what the Jewish folks call Yom Kippur today, the Day of Atonement. And he would go in once a year and sprinkle blood upon that mercy seat. Why? Because the sacrifices were only for sins that you committed unknowingly. That's sins of omission. If you did a sin of commission, which is a known sin, you knew you were sinning, you couldn't go ask God for forgiveness for that under the old law. Now, you think, well, they only had 10 commandments to follow. No, they didn't. They had 613 commandments they had to follow. The men would assemble three times a year and hear this read, Genesis through Deuteronomy, three times a year. The women and children, one time a year. So you try remembering 613 commandments and try to keep them all. It wouldn't be for them 365 days because they had a calendar of either 12 months or 13 months. Depending on the month of Aviv, if the barley was ripe, when the crescent sliver of the moon was ripe, when they started the first month of the year. If the barley wasn't ripe when the month came, they added a 13th month, and each month would be 30 days long, And so anyway, that's how they did that. So anyway, it was something. That's a lot of commandments to try to follow. But on that day of atonement, the priest, the high priest, would go in and God would forgive them of their known sins that they committed that year, on that one day a year. And Jesus' place where His body lay, that signified that He had died, that He had paid for all of our sin, the new mercy seat for us. That's amazing. Well, this morning I want to bring you a message entitled, He Took His Place. So look with me in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. If you have your place there, please say amen. Amen. All right, let's stand together. We would like you to stand now in reverence to God's Word. And let's read this verse together. We're just going to have this one verse here. And if you'll read with me. If you can't stand, just stand in your heart. The Lord knows. The Bible says, For Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your precious and holy Word. Lord, move me out of the way. You just get in the way. Anoint these lips of clay that they may preach forth Thy Word and Your truth, that it may minister to our hearts, Father. Go with us now, Lord, and may You be glorified in everything said and done. In Jesus' holy and precious name, we humbly pray. Amen. You may be seated. All right, so this morning, we looked at Peter on his way from the Garden of Gethsemane, well, from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. We saw that, how Peter followed Jesus afar off, how he got with the wrong crowd, how he denied the Lord three times, and then how also Jesus, before he went to heaven, once again, he asked him, Simon, do you love me? And he told him three times. God forgave him of his sin. And you know, this morning, if you feel like you have followed Jesus afar off, you're not as close to the Lord as you used to be, you know, maybe you've goofed, maybe you've did some mistake, maybe you've messed up or something. Hey, there's good news. Because Jesus died on the cross and He rose again, it's time for you to get right with God and come back home. You know, there are some churches out there that go bananas and they say, oh, you've done this and that, you don't belong with us anymore. That ain't the message here. We all have sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Jesus shed His blood for the remission, for the forgiveness of our sin. And it's time for you to understand that God loves you, that He, if you ask Him to forgive you, He has forgiven you. I mean, that's what you did in order to partake of the cup and of the bread. So God's cleansed you of that. You're clean before His eyes right now. Now you need to forgive yourself. You know, there's so many people, Satan loves to come up beside you, whisper your past in your ear, and try to condemn you all over again because of what God has already forgiven you of. And here's the thing. When God forgives you of something, this Bible teaches in Old and New Testament alike that God forgets it. You know, that's the beauty of that. God does not remember it unless you bring it up. That's the wonderful thing about that. You know, and now He tries to get you to live in the past and be condemned by your past. Well, you know what? Anytime old Scratch throws your past in your face, you just throw his future in his. Because we're going to have a front row seat to see him, old Slewfoot, get thrown into the lake of fire by the scruff of his neck by Jesus Christ Himself. You are free, you are set free, and God, when He forgives you, He forgets it. Now that's amazing to think about. The God of glory, who knows everything, chooses to forget our sin. That's amazing. Well, the cross looms in front of us now as we rewind and we plop back now down into Judea in the year 30 AD in the month of April. We find that Peter, writing many, many years later, says that Christ once suffered for sin, the just, meaning the perfect, for the unjust. Hello, us. He says that He might bring us to God, so that's the way to God. You've got to go through Jesus. Your righteousness has got to match that of God. Well, if that's the bill, by and of ourselves, we can't do it. We're not perfect. There's no way we can be that perfect in and of ourselves. You can't work hard enough. You can't pay enough to the church. You can't do all of these wonderful works. I mean, think about, listen again to what Jesus is going to tell some people that have tried to earn their way to heaven. He says it plain as day right here. He says in Matthew 7, verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied or preached in thy name? And in thy name they've cast out devils. And then, now here it is. And in thy name done many wonderful works. If, in other words, they have been in hell burning. Now they're standing before the great white throne judgment. Jesus is giving them their day in court, saying, okay, why should I let you into my heaven? And they said, well, Lord, we prophesied. We preached in your name. Okay? So what? Well, Lord, we cast out devils in your name. So? And they'll say, and we've done many wonderful works. Well, Lord, you know, that Daniel Time Baptist Church, I gave them $500,000 so they could build a fellowship hall. So? Well, Lord, you know, I went out there and I fed the poor in 12 counties in North Carolina. I fed about, it was probably counted up to 200,000 people. So? You did wonderful works. Good for you. You did them. Listen to what he says. And then will I profess unto them, you didn't work hard enough. That ain't what he said. He said, well, you were of the wrong denomination. He didn't say that. He said, and I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Iniquity means sin to the mind. But it's a generic term. In many cases, iniquity, it means sin. Now, what did he say? He said, ye that work sin. Ye that work iniquity. So if I get up and I preach in the name of Jesus Christ and I'm lost, I'm sinning. If I go out there and I cast out devils in the name of Jesus and I'm lost, I'm sinning. If I go out here and do all kinds of humanitarian work, good deed in the eyes of man, and I'm lost, Jesus just said, I'm sinning. In other words, as a sinner, there is nothing I can do that is good. Absolutely zero. That means what? That means that your works are not going to get you to heaven. If it could, why did Jesus have to die for our sin? There are so many people out there thinking, well, you know, my good works will outweigh my bad, and then God's going to let me into heaven. That ain't how the game works. That's what Satan wants you to believe. But if that were the case, Jesus did not have to die for our sin. So we should be able to work enough our way to heaven. But that ain't what the Bible teaches. That's what religion teaches. That's what man teaches to make you feel good, to make you feel like, okay, now my life is worth something. No, we do good works because we are saved. Because we are appreciative, of what Jesus did for us. Okay, I am saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. I put my faith in Jesus, and that is the non-meritorious way of transaction. Jesus has... Hold on. Let's explain it. Only time in American history this has ever happened. 1829. In Pennsylvania. I forgot the man's name. Okay. 24 years old. George Wilson. He got in with the wrong crowd. How many times have we done that? And these other two guys said, well, George, we're going to go steal mail. Boy, that sounds like so much fun. We're going to go to the post office and we're going to steal letters. Okay, so George gets in with these other two guys. They go around and they hit the post and they got hitched to a wagon. The man driving the wagon, they stuck a shotgun to his chest and said, give us the contents of this wagon or we'll blow your brains out. Well, naturally, the guy's going to say, okay, you win. And they said, your money or your life? I want to live. My life is not worth what meager things I have and that are on this coach. So they stole everything, including the mail that was on that wagon, on that stagecoach. Well, they got caught. They were sentenced to prison in Philadelphia. And then George Wilson had some friends that started getting rather concerned about him, because robbing mail was then, as it is now, a federal offense. Well, this thing went up to the district court because it was a federal matter, and the district judge sentenced the two of them to death. One of them because he was just an accessory to the matter. But George had some people that really cared about him. There was a couple of preachers that had tried to help him out, because his dad was kind of a no account, and he put off to sea. His mom was kind of like a beggar, and she was in a poorhouse down in Philadelphia. And they had pretty much both of them, because she wasn't doing anything but begging crumbs, and his dad was out to sea. George was kind of pretty much put out on the street, and he got mixed up with the wrong crowd, wound up at some what we would call halfway houses, and depending on the kindness of some preacher, he was doing good down in Maryland until he wound up being arrested for larceny. And then he got in with these other two guys, and now he's in trouble, because the judge and the jury have passed the death sentence. So he's condemned to die, to be hung. The one guy, he's taken out and he's hung. So he's dead. George Wilson's day is coming. Now, guys, this is a true story. This is a true account. The petitions of these people that knew George Wilson went all the way to Andrew Jackson, the president. And the president wrote down a pardon. The bailiff comes in. George thinks, well, he's come to take me to the gallows. He said, Mr. Wilson, we have received by a dispatch rider a pardon from the President of the United States to spare your life. George Wilson said, I don't want it. What? That's what all... I mean, if you start Googling and start researching 1830 George Wilson, mail robber, there's all kinds of accounts that come up in Pennsylvania, all over the place. It got all over the press. They didn't know what to do. Usually, if a man's sentenced to death, the president issues a pardon. The man says, hallelujah, I'm saved. Never before had a man said, I don't want it. They didn't know what to do. Do we hang him? Do we turn him loose? Do we send him to jail? Keep him there? This has never happened before. It went to the Supreme Court. And Chief Justice Marshall told them, a pardon is nothing but a piece of paper. It gets its worth if the man accepts it. If he rejects it, it is of no value. And the story goes cold. We do not know. I have tried to find... I spent 3 hours yesterday trying to figure out what happened to George Wilson. I can't find out who the man's parents are, so I can't trace his ancestry on Ancestry. I don't know who he is. There's like several George Wilsons in Pennsylvania, about 300 of them. I don't know. Several that match the dates. I don't know. If he died, was he hung? Probably. Because what do you do? The Chief Justice of the Supreme Court said, you cannot make him take that pardon. If he don't take the pardon, the law has sentenced him to death. Now what do you do? Evidently the man hung. It's the same thing. Jesus died for everybody. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. But that pardon from Jesus Christ does not take effect in your life unless you accept it by faith. The Bible puts it in the plain term in Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Period. That's it. But if you don't accept that, then the pardon does not apply. Sadly, like the case of George Wilson. He had a pardon. He had a key to walk away from the gallows and not be put to death. Mind-blowing to me. That's the only case in American history where that has ever happened. So let's go back. Jesus died, the just, for the unjust. Why? That He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. That means He was brought back to life by the power of the Holy Ghost. The same Holy Ghost that dwells inside of you. So let's rewind the clock. April 30 AD. I got to knock off 1800 years. It's pretty bad. When I'm typing out, my fingers automatically go to 1-8. I am in the 1860s so much. I was typing David about George Wallace the other day, 1968. I kept hitting 1868. I said, stop that, 1968. 1860. Stop it! I'm writing about 1900, not 1800. That's pretty bad. Yeah? Mm-hmm. Oh, no. I bet they were curious to all get out.
Getting my student loan course going to college, they got my birthday wrong by one day and I couldn't access my loan information.
Oh my goodness. The dates are important, guys. I mean, let's get them right. So let's go back and meet a man who, point number one, is the troubled commander. This, of course, is Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was born in December 12 B.C. He died by what we think, by what we know, around 39 A.D. That's when he passed away. Possibly by suicide. That's what the general consensus of some historians is. He was governor of Judea from 26 to 36 A.D. And there have been coins that have been found from his reign in the 4th, 5th, and 6th years of his reign. And there has been a stone slab that has his name on it. And there has been a ring that has Pilate on it. So there is archaeological evidence that has been found proving this man exists outside of the pages of the Bible. And so we know there was a man by the name of Pontius Pilate. And so the Sanhedrin, that is the Jewish elders, 70 supposedly, in Luke 22, they tried Jesus illegally at midnight, brought forth false witnesses. They said, yeah, we heard Him do this, we heard Him do that. And the chief priest tore His clothes. He condemned Jesus to death, but they're in occupation by the Romans. They can't take Jesus out. They cannot do what they're wanting to do, which is put Jesus to death. And traditional death in the Jewish practice would be by stoning. So they would have stoned Jesus to death, but they cannot do it because they're not their own nation. They have to go to the authorities, and the authorities have to execute the condemned. And so that is Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate tried Jesus the first time, and listen to what happened. Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "Thou sayest it." Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, "I find no fault in this man." So Pilate first, right off the bat, looks at Jesus and he basically says, this man is not guilty of any high crime. He told them he found no fault in him. Well, they said, well, he is guilty. He needs to be put to death. And then it came to Pilate. When Pilate heard of Galilee, because that's where Jesus lived, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged into Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. But Herod wrote Jesus off as a crazy man. See, Pilate didn't want to fool with Jesus, so he said, "Oh, you're under Herod. You're going to Herod." So Pilate tried to get rid of Jesus by sending him to Herod to let Herod deal with him. Well, Herod only wanted to see Jesus to have Jesus perform a miracle, to do a trick. Well, when Jesus did nothing but stand there and he was silent, Herod cajoled him, and then finally he said, "He's a madman, he's cuckoo, he's crazy," and then Herod shipped him back to Pilate. So now Jesus is back to square one. So he goes back to back to Pilate. Pilate said unto them, "Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverted the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him, nor yet Herod. For I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast." So Pilate thought, "Okay, I'm just going to solve my problem, and I'm going to release him." So Pilate figured, "I'll just chastise him." So he wanted Jesus to be dealt with and to be judged by the flogging. Now, the Romans had a way of flogging with the cat of nine tails. I have almost whipped all of these nine tails off. I'm going to have to get another one. But they're nine tailed. If you were out in the rural country area, you would have bone or glass or some bits of metal. They had a government-issued flagellum, and it was like little barbells on each end, so that when they hit, they didn't just hit it like that. It would hit, sink, the little pieces of metal or bone or whatever would sink into the back, claw inside the back, then once having lodged themselves in, they would jerk down, and as they jerked down, pieces of flesh would fly out. So this would go normally by one, then another, one, then another, and another, over and over and over again. So Jesus was flogged, having been tied to a post, no doubt, and his back turned to hamburger meat. But that wasn't all. David sang about the scarlet-purple robe. They placed the scarlet robe upon him, plaited together a crown of thorns, pushed it down upon his head. This is no mere little briar. These are 1-inch normal thorns that are sticking out. Then they put a reed in his hand, and the Bible says that the Roman soldiers then bowed and worshipped him. Just because you worship God does not mean you worship Him as you should. They worshiped Him, mocking Him. The book of Isaiah says of Jesus as the suffering servant that they took hold of His beard and pulled it out. If you've ever even had a beard and it's been tugged on, it hurts. Rahab, bless her heart, when she was itty-bitty baby, she was fascinated. I had a goatee at that time. And she took to pulling. I said, and every time I made a noise, she would laugh and she would giggle. And tears are about to run down my eyes. And, "Oh, I hurt," you know. She thought it was the funniest thing in the world. I said, "Child, you torturing woman." So, you know, if somebody, or if your beard gets caught or something, it hurts. But the Bible tells us that they plucked out his beard. So they took and they ripped out his beard. They blindfolded him and smote him. That means they hit him. They punched him. They smacked him. And they said, "Prophesy, who smote you?" They spat upon him, ridiculing him, mocking him. Beaten, bloodied, bruised. They brought him before Pilate. Pilate brought him out to the people and said, "Esse homo," Latin for "behold the man." So there is the troubled commander. Why was Pilate trying to get rid of Jesus? Why is he nervous about all of this? Because if you upset the Hebrew people, they are liable to rebel. And Rome has already sent down orders. If these people rebel again, it's your head, governor. You will be put to death. You will be held accountable personally. So he knows Jesus is a political hot potato. If he can't get rid of Jesus and keep these people happy, there's going to be trouble. And it ain't just going to be them. It ain't the boon is not just going to come down on their head. It's going to be his head. And he don't want that to happen. So he's trying to weasel out of this. His wife comes up to him, the Bible tells us. And she said, I had a dream about this man. Have nothing to do with him. Don't condemn him. Don't do anything wrong. He's a holy man. Leave him be. He himself has said over and over and over, I have found nothing that warrants this man's death. I'll flog him, I'll have him chastened, and I'll release him. So now let's look, the two condemned, point number two. We've seen the troubled commander, now let's look at the two condemned. We of course know about Jesus. He's God in the flesh. He's the Son of God. He's done nothing but good for the people. Just a week ago, they were crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he which cometh in the name of the Lord. But what about this other guy, this Barabbas? Well, the Bible tells us, when he brought out Jesus and said, Ise homo, behold the man, then they cried out all at once, saying, Away with this man and release unto us Barabbas. Now listen, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. Barabbas was a murderer. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, notice, he wanted to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! And he said unto them the third time, Why? What evil hath he done? I found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. So Barabbas was a murderer. He played sedition through the city. Matthew tells us, and they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Matthew says Barabbas was notable. What made him notable? That means the people knew him. Mark says, and there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And then in John it says, and they then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. So we find he was a murderer. He was a rebel. He made insurrection. And he was a robber. So to put this inside perspective, Barabbas was the kind of guy that everyone slept better at night knowing he was in prison. No reasonable person would want him loose and on the street. But Pilate chose Barabbas to bring out. I mean, he didn't have to bring out Barabbas. He could have chose anybody else in that prison. Well, I've got Hosea over here. Or I've got Yohanan over here. Why don't you want to pick him? You know why he chose Barabbas? Because of who Barabbas was. A rebel, a murderer, a robber. I mean, who wants that guy released? Nobody. So he figured, okay, this is a no-brainer. Of course they're going to pick Jesus. They can't pick Barabbas. Look at what kind of man he is. Look what evil he is. Look how Pilate said it in Matthew 27:17. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? Notice he does not say, Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus? He says, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ. Now, Pilate didn't believe in Jesus as the Christ. But you can get this idea. He knows 5 days earlier many of the Jews were shouting out, Hosanna, Hosanna. He has most likely heard Jesus is a miracle worker. He's heard of him. I mean, who hasn't? He healed countless hundreds of people out there. So it's like Pilate saying, Do you want me to release Barabbas, this evil, murdering robber? Or do you want me to release Jesus, your Christ, who has done so much good for you? And they shouted at the top of their lungs, Barabbas! 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 And they cried out, Barabbas! 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 What about Jesus? Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him! That's what they cried out. So point number three. We've seen the tormented commander. We've seen the two choices, the two condemned. And now we see the tormenting cross. He said unto them the third time, "Why, what evil hath he done? I found no cause of death in him." And they were instant with loud voices requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. In one account of the gospel account, Pilate took a bowl and he washed his hands publicly, saying, "I wash and I cleanse my hands of this matter. See to it and be it to your will." So Jesus has been flogged. And now they've brought out the tormenting cross. You know, that cross wasn't made that morning. That cross was made some other day. Well, that's the legend. We don't know what cross, what wood it was made out of. You know who that cross was made for? It would have been made for Barabbas. That was Barabbas' cross. But Jesus literally took Barabbas' place. That cross would have weighed about 250 to 300 pounds. Some people say it was just the cross beam. It was the whole thing. He was so weak from the loss of blood that the Bible says he fell down and he dropped it. The Romans looked over and saw Simon the Cyrenian just standing there. They pulled him out. "You take his cross." The women were over there weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth, burying their heads in tears. Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and of the days that are to come. Because in 40 years, Jerusalem and over 1 million Jews would be murdered and killed by the Romans. And there would not be a tree left in sight in Jerusalem. Because there would be thousands of Jews crucified outside the city walls every single day by the Romans. Until the city fell to the Roman 10th Legion." Up the winding way they went to a hill called, in the Hebrew tongue, Golgotha. We call it Mount Calvary. It was called Golgotha because it looked like a skull. That's what it means, the place of the skull. Simon the Cyrenian slammed down the cross, and Jesus laid down. They tore his garment off of him, threw it to the side, but it had no seam. They said, "We'll give back to you." Jesus laid down, beaten and bloody. They threw away the crown of thorns. They took one long spike and they then pulled out his hand, nailed his hand to the cross. Jesus began to cry out over and over, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." Quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. They pulled his hand over to the other side and began to nail that one to the cross as well. Now, as for the feet, they either took two spikes. We have archaeological evidence of Johanan, who was crucified in the first century, spikes sticking out of his ankle. Or else they would have put his feet on top of one another, and then they would have nailed finally that final stake into the feet of the cross. Jesus, now having been crucified upon the cross, they lifted it up, and there the cross went up and then slid into a hole inside of the ground. The weight of the force slamming him down. The force of gravity. Now, it is 9:00 in the morning. He will die at 3 o'clock that afternoon. The Roman soldiers who crucified Him now are at the foot of the cross. The garment of His is there. He is naked, hanging on the cross. They're there shooting craps, gambling for His garment. Hanging there between heaven and earth, the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests are there mocking Him. If you are the Son of God, come down. One of the condemned hanging on one side. If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. The other one hanging on the other side. Yes, if you are, save yourself and us as well. And they began to curse Him. Over the course of hours, one will condemn the other, saying, have you no fear of God? We are receiving our just reward. But this man has done nothing wrong. Jesus, when you get to your throne, remember me. And Jesus replied to him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, this day wilt thou be with me in paradise. That's what he did. He put his faith in Jesus on the cross. At 12 o'clock, the sun turned to darkness. Temperature dropped several degrees. And Jesus then began to cry out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? At that moment, every sin you've ever committed, every sin you've ever thought about in your mind, everything you will ever have done wrong in your entire life was poured out by God the Father on the Son. The Bible tells it this way, He that knew no sin became sin. In the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, it says His visage was marred. It means that Jesus was disfigured. If you did not know what He looked like, now you definitely don't know what He looked like. You don't even recognize Him because of the effect of sin. If you've ever seen a picture, just Google it up, you'll find it, of a woman that's done meth and drugs. Beautiful young lady at the beginning and now at the end of her life, she looks like an emaciated, open sword, missing teeth, skeleton. Her eyes are deep in her sockets. She's a waste. Meth has destroyed her body from the inside out. Doesn't look like a thing like she did years ago. Now take that image and make it 100,000 million times worse. Of all the effects of sin, of AIDS, of drug abuse, of sin and wickedness of every magnitude, every bit of that was put on Jesus. And Jesus became one with all of that sin. He never sinned a day in His life. He never did any of this. Have you ever suffered because somebody else did something? And it wasn't your fault? Maybe you had a sibling. Maybe an older sibling. Oh, it was your fault. No, it wasn't. Oh, stop lying. I'm not. It's not my fault. Have you ever been in something like that? I never have been because I was an only child. I couldn't blame my brother or sister. I couldn't even blame the dog. We didn't have a dog inside. If it happened, it's Craig's fault. Craig ain't getting out of it now. He ain't got nowhere to run. Now that was the same thing. Jesus took it all. He took our blame. He took our sin. He didn't do anything wrong. The tormenting cross, beloved. We say, and rightly so, Jesus died in our place, and He did, spiritually speaking. I mean, we know He didn't die in our place physically because we still will die physically one day. But spiritually, He did die in our place. But here in the Bible, we have an account of Jesus physically dying in somebody else's place. He took Barabbas' place, didn't He? But we say, I hear Christians all the time, we say things like, Jesus hung on the cross, that belonged to me. He took the punishment my sins deserve. You might have said something like that. I have. His righteousness became my righteousness. My unrighteousness became His unrighteousness. His death resulted in my freedom. And this is all true, but you know what? You know what, guys? Barabbas could say these words in a way that nobody else could throughout all history. You know, it occurred to me when I was thinking, I was praying, I said, Lord, I want to bring them a message that ain't like the messages in the past, on past Easter in years gone by. You know, Jesus took Barabbas' place. Jesus literally died on the cross that was made for Barabbas. Barabbas should have been on that cross. And if the chief priests and elders hadn't whipped the crowd up, Jesus still would have been crucified. But imagine, what if they cried out, let Jesus go? What gets me, guys, is this. When Dr. Luke writes the account of Acts, and he talks about the church at Jerusalem, and you know, every time, like in Acts 15, when they go back and they have the great council at Jerusalem, and they talk about the Gentiles coming in and getting saved. They talk about different people at the church in Jerusalem. Guess who's not on the roster? Barabbas. Where's Barabbas? There is no account anywhere, not in the Bible, not out in the world. There's no account that says Barabbas became a Christian. So many people today will say, Jesus died for me. There's a lot of people today that will say, Jesus died in my place. There's a lot of people today that Jesus took the punishment they deserve, that they haven't repented of their sin and turned to Him in faith. They're not born again. Pilate had truth standing right before him. Because why? How do we know? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And what did Pilate say? What is truth? He had truth standing right there in front of him and didn't even know it. He couldn't see it. I fear that's the case with a lot of people today. The truth of Jesus is staring them right in the face. They know who Jesus is, but they don't believe Him. They know He existed. They know He was alive. They know He died for their sin. And yet Pilate saith unto them in Matthew 27:22, what shall I do then with Jesus which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. That is the most important question you will ever be asked in your life. What shall I do with Jesus? That's one thing that Barabbas had to contend with. What shall I do with Jesus, the man that took my place? You know good and well, everybody in Jerusalem, by the time Jesus ascended to heaven in the book of Acts, everybody, the Bible records it clearly, everybody in Jerusalem heard about the good news, about the death of Jesus. They heard about the burial of Jesus. And they sure heard about the resurrection of Jesus in that city. And imagine, there's old Barabbas sitting there in the town tavern, drinking him some grog, getting drunk. Boy, I feel alive today as I ever have. His hands red with the blood of a man that he murdered. He was a leader in the rebellion. And here he is walking free. Jesus was walking around Jerusalem the next 40 days after he was resurrected. I wonder, did they bump into each other? Jesus took that man's place, literally. And there is no record anywhere that Barabbas acknowledged Jesus like that man on the cross did. There's no record. There's no record of him saying, Jesus, thank you for taking my place and dying for my sin. I want to trust you as my Savior, David, if you'll come. There's nowhere, anywhere of that record at all. Pilate tried to wash his hands of him, remember, and be done with him. But that's just not possible. We're all going to have to come to terms with this question. And we're all going to have to decide what we're going to do with Jesus. Because remember, George Wilson, He was fixing to be hung, and his friend got in touch with President Jackson, and Andrew Jackson wrote a pardon, and then the pardon came, and Wilson said, "I don't want it." Now you know, as well as we're standing here, the Bible says Jesus died for our sin. And it says Jesus rose again the third day. He's alive. Guys, let me tell you something. There are people that have dedicated their lives to disproving this book. There's a book out there. I want you to read it sometime if you've never read it. It's called The Case for Christ. Lee Strobel. He's still alive. He's one of the greatest authors we have in the Christian community today. He was an atheist, and he got sick and tired of Easter. He got sick and tired of Christmas. He couldn't stand all these little mealy-mouthed Christians wandering around. "Oh, I love Jesus. Oh, I love Jesus. Jesus is alive." And he couldn't stand it. He said, "I am sick of these people and their lies. They believe a book of fairy tales, and you know what? I'm going to prove every one of them wrong. I'm going to destroy Christianity." He's an investigative journalist. That's what he's paid to do. And he told his boss about it. He said, "I'm going to disprove the Bible." "Oh, yeah, right, Lee." He said, "I'm going to do it." And all these little Christians, all these preachers, evading the tax system. "Yeah, right. Come talk to me." Every one of them. "I'm going to shut them all down. I'm going to make them all go out of business." "Lee, I don't know if you..." "No, boss, let me do it. Let me do it." He said, "All right, fine. You do it." Lee Strobel researched like nobody's business. He went to the Holy Land. He went all over the place looking at records, going to monasteries, going to the Muslims, going over to the Greek Orthodox Church, going all over everywhere. I think it took him like 8 years of study or something like that. A long time. And in the end, he said, "It's a historical fact. Jesus rose from the dead. You can't disprove it, Bible or no." Do you realize that the man, Simon Greenleaf, who determined the way we introduce evidence into a court of law, his standards are still used today? Simon Greenleaf tried to disprove the resurrection. And Simon Greenleaf, using the standard of introducing evidence into a court of law, he put that to the resurrection and proved historically Jesus rose from the dead. Why is it so hard to believe? That, guys, listen, if they could ever disprove the resurrection, we're done. Now imagine how hard Satan has tried to destroy the Bible and the churches and everything and our faith. He's had 2,000 years to do it. You can believe, guys, if he had a chance to kill it, he would have done it just days after the resurrection. He's still been trying. And guess what? He hasn't done it yet in 2,000 years. Hasn't been able to. So, you are faced with a decision. Remember what Jesus is going to tell them when they stand before Him in Matthew 7 at the great white throne judgment. "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." Do you know Jesus this morning? He took your place. Even more than He did Barabbas' place. Because see, Barabbas never believed on Him. But you have the choice this morning. You have two choices. The two condemned. Barabbas, the way of the world, or Jesus, the suffering Savior. I'm glad the story didn't end with the cross. I'm glad the story didn't end with the tomb being sealed shut like Thomas Jefferson's New Testament. I'm glad it tells us the angel came down early this morning, rolled the stone away, let them women look inside. And poor Mary Magdalene running around telling Jesus, who she didn't know was Jesus at the moment. She said, "Sir, they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid Him." And then He simply said, "Mary." And she said, "Rabbi." Guys, He's close to you right now. He said, where two or three are gathered in His name, He'll be in our midst. If you've been running from Him like Peter was, come to Him now. Draw nigh unto God and He will draw nigh unto thee. If you don't know Him this morning, you can know Him right now. If you feel like I've done too much sin and He ain't going to forgive me, that's the devil's lie. If He would forgive Peter who denied Him three times, He will forgive you. Folks, this could be the greatest day of your life. If you're lost, you can be saved. You can be found. If you've been running away, you can come home. If you're going around like the Hunchback of Notre Dame, Quasimodo, you don't have to do that spiritually no more. Because burdens are lifted at Calvary. You don't have to tote around that guilt. You don't have to tote around that shame no more. Jesus took your guilt. Jesus took your shame. You can walk out of here a brand new man or woman right now this morning. So let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes. If you can't come back tonight, I've just tried to load down your little red wagon this morning. Bless your heart. So you can put all them Easter eggs with it as we head on out this morning. So if God's dealing with you this morning, my dearly beloved, I'm fixing to turn the microphone off as David plays an invitational hymn. You can come this morning.